If you'd like to grab your Bibles, we're going to be in John 12 today. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black Bible in the pew somewhere around you. That's on page 899. So to give a little bit of context, what we're looking at today, Jesus is at the very end of his ministry here on earth. His ministry only lasted about 3 years, and so we're coming to the very end of that time. And he has just raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. You might have heard this story, but it's a friend of Jesus who was dead. His family sent for Jesus, but Jesus waits before he goes to see them. And when he gets there, Lazarus is already dead. He's been in the tomb for 4 days at that point. So Jesus goes to the tomb and he orders the stone rolled away from in front of the tomb. This is in John 11. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and they're preparing to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. We had talked about Passover a little bit. It was the annual feast that when the people of Israel were supposed to remember how God had delivered them from Egypt. It was the holiest time on the Jewish calendar. So all people were supposed to be gathering in Jerusalem for this Passover feast. And so there would have been huge numbers of people around as this is all taking place. So we're going to pick up in John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So Jesus has been ministering to Israel for something like 3 years. He's been teaching, he's been healing the sick, raising the dead. And so these are the stories that are contained within the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And during this time, he spoke very strongly against the religious establishment, the Pharisees, and he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. And so this proclamation of the kingdom of God was in accordance with a variety of Old Testament promises, but they were promises that the people of that day had misunderstood. They had misinterpreted them. They thought that the Messiah would come and reestablish the nation of Israel. So at that time, they were under Roman rule. They were a Roman province, and they had a Roman governor. And so they thought that the Messiah would come to drive out the Romans, to throw off their yoke, and to usher in this kingdom that would have been greater than the kingdom that David ruled over, which was the height of Israel's might. The people misunderstood their true slavery. They needed something more than delivery from Roman rule. They needed something more than delivery from their worldly, physical slavery. And so what we see here in this passage is that Jesus is being healed or hailed as a national hero. So when it says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Another way to translate that is, yes, the King of Israel. So they're proclaiming, this is our King. This is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for to throw off our oppressors. And this triumphal entry would have been, that's what this section of scripture is called, the triumphal entry. It would have been very common in that Roman world, in that Greco-Roman world, where the king would enter a city as a part of a great parade. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, there's a triumphal entry as a part of that movie where the emperor rides this chariot down the street lined with soldiers and citizens. So that's the sort of triumphal entry that that a victor would come into the city with. But there's also a piece of that, that if the king was coming in peace, he would ride on a donkey. We saw this first when David, King David, passed the crown down to Solomon. David was dying, and there were some of David's sons who were already celebrating that fact and already crowning themselves king. And so David heard about that, and he took Solomon and put him on his donkey. And Solomon rode David's donkey into the city, and the crowds cheered for their king. And at the sound of that crowd, the rebellion that had been boiling or simmering kind of melted away. And the way that most scholars understand it, the path that Solomon took riding David's donkey is the same path that Jesus would have taken into the city riding on his donkey. There's a piece of scripture that's referenced here. In John 12:15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." That's actually a section of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this was the prophet Zechariah speaking four centuries and change before Christ came, telling Israel how they would recognize their king when he came. And so Jesus is entering the city as its king, as its peaceful, already reigning king. Additionally, what the people shout is taken from Psalm 118. Which is wonderful. I would recommend that you read it in its entirety in the coming week. But it says in part, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." So the king has come, and the people are greeting him, shouting scripture, rejoicing, celebrating. And the result that John points out here is that the Pharisees have begun to despair. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So these Pharisees, they're desperate to reduce the influence that Jesus is having on their world. So much so that a few verses beforehand, they had assembled this plot to kill Jesus. This is in John 11:45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, that is, raised Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So the Pharisees are worried about having their nation, and more specifically, their role of prominence and power removed from them. See, Judah, which is what they called the Roman province, Judea, had been given a pretty free rein. As long as there wasn't any trouble, Rome let them do more or less what they wanted. And Jesus was looking like trouble to the Pharisees. So they were building themselves up to keep their place. They were trying to hold on to what they had by working in opposition to what God had ordained. This is John 11, 49. But one of them, one of the priests, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So the solution that Caiaphas proposes here is simple. We kill him. Not because it's the right thing to do, not because it's the just thing to do, but because it's better that we kill him and we have the blood of one innocent man on our hands than it is to let him carry on like this and have the Romans show up and wipe out the whole nation. Everything that we've worked for, everything that we've tried to achieve. So it's essentially a pragmatic political solution to what is perceived as a political problem. But the true problem that Jesus is causing here for them is not political, but it's spiritual. He is revealing to them the hardness of their hearts. He's revealing to them their self-righteousness. He is showing them their own sinful natures. And this causes dissonance. It causes the Pharisees this grief because their power and their influence comes from being the ones who have it all together. Jesus is telling them that they don't have it all together, but that is their basis of their power. As Pharisees, they were rule followers. And so they want to try and kill Jesus. But John offers some commentary here in verse 51. He, that is Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. God uses all things, even sinful people doing evil things. He uses those to accomplish his will. If you remember the story of Joseph, his brother sold him into slavery. Potiphar tossed him into prison. Those were evil deeds done by sinful people. But what did Joseph say about those things? At the end of his father's life, he said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." So here we see Caiaphas speaking prophetically as the high priest. And Caiaphas intends for his words and his actions to be evil. But John tells us here that God is using them for good. Caiaphas is saying that it's better that Jesus die than they lose their political and social position. But God is going to use these words differently. The prophecy that is given here through the high priest will be fulfilled, but in a different way. Jesus' death will not be simply so that the political nation of Israel will be spared destruction, but so that people of all nations, Jew and Gentile and slave and free, would be gathered together as God's children. So the people were waiting for a Messiah to deliver them from their slavery to Rome and restore their glory as a nation. But Jesus had come to deliver them from their slavery to sin and restore their broken relationship with God. So after the triumphal entry, Jesus and his disciples sit down to observe the Passover meal. And as they come to the end of that, Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples naturally want to know, who is it? And Jesus says, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After he had taken the morsel, Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And so Judas immediately went out. There are several chapters of Christ's teaching that would have occurred in the next few hours that will be, if you have the opportunity, we'll be looking at. I'll be posting on Facebook. If you don't have access to Facebook, I can email you or I can send you a letter, whatever you'd like. But we're going to be looking at some of these over the coming week in preparation for Resurrection Sunday. So we'll skip over those for the time being. And the narrative, the story, picks up in John 18, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has gone to pray with his disciples. And Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there. Judas went with these officers to arrest Jesus. They arrest him, and Peter, who we'll look at a little bit more next week, Peter pulls out a sword and strikes one of the servants of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So what is this cup that he's talking about? In John 12, 27, Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So the entire purpose for Jesus being at this place, at this point in time, is this cup that is being given to him. Then in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The Son of Man shall be lifted up." This is actually a reference back to John 3, when a man named Nicodemus was coming to Jesus in the night. He was coming secretly for fear of the Pharisees. And he came to Jesus. And Jesus makes an allusion. He says in John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So we have this picture from the Exodus of this bronze serpent being lifted up on a pole by Moses, so that all who trusted in God looked at the serpent were saved. And Jesus is saying that was a picture of what I am called to do. So the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all who look to him will be saved. Jesus knew that he was going to die. That was his purpose. He knew that it was God's will, and he knew that it was accomplishing God's purposes in this world. And that through his death, the ruler of the world, Satan, the devil, would be defeated. And that all peoples, all nations would be drawn to God through him. What happens next is a series of trials that were nothing but farces. Nothing done that wasn't just for show. And eventually, the people cried out to crucify him. And I'm going to pick up and just read through in John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to him, out to you, so that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So they delivered him over to them to be crucified. King Jesus, their Messiah, had arrived. And they rejected him in favor of the political system that ensured that they would stay in power. Pilate, even, the Roman governor, recognized that Jesus was innocent, but he too was afraid of losing his position of authority. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. It's difficult for us to imagine the grief and the confusion of the disciples after this had transpired. I thought that he was supposed to usher in the kingdom. I thought he was supposed to draw all people to himself. And now he's dead. There's a piece of Lazarus's story that helps us understand this a little bit. When Jesus heard of Lazarus being ill, this is in John 11, 4, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So the death of Lazarus was not in vain, but rather it happened that through his death and resurrection, God would be glorified, and the good news of the coming of the Christ would be proclaimed. So in the death and resurrection of Lazarus, we have a template, a framework to help us understand why Christ had to die. Lazarus died so that God would be glorified. Christ died so that God would be glorified, so that God would be exalted, so that they and we today would make much of God. God, in the end, is, and in the beginning, is unspeakably good and immeasurably powerful. But man has rebelled against that goodness. We have set ourselves up as our own ultimate authority. We have set ourselves up as the ones who are in charge of our lives. So we have placed ourselves in the place of God. This rebellion is sin. Choosing to follow our own path, choosing to seek our own glorification. And so when mankind set ourselves up as the ultimate power in our lives, our relationship with God, the true ultimate power, was broken. And our relationships with each other were broken as well. And this is where all envy, all greed, all lust, all addictions, all anger, all murder, all adultery comes from. The source of all sin is that idea that we know best, that we are in charge, that we are the most important thing in the world. But when Christ came to earth, he was the most important thing in the world. But he became humble, not considering that importance, that glory, something to be hung on to for his own benefit, but he became subject to the pain and the death and the shame of death on a cross. So this was the punishment that we deserved for attempting to usurp God's role. He took that punishment, which he did not deserve, on our behalf, so that that barrier of sin that divides God and man would be torn down. We are reconciled to God through the death of Christ on the cross. All our sin, all our shame can be stripped away, forgotten by God because of what happened on Golgotha. All that is necessary, all that is required to have access to this great gift is this: repent and believe. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Take yourself out of the center of your life and center your life around God instead. Repent and believe. Place your hope, your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and you will be saved. This is how God is glorified, through the death of Christ. Because there is no way that we could achieve this reconciliation on our own. There is no way that we could ever hope to be right with God on our own. It is only through God giving Christ on our behalf that that can be accomplished. But in the midst of this despair, in the midst of this darkness, there are seeds planted, seeds of a promise. In John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then earlier in John 11:25, Jesus says to Martha, Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So Jesus did not come saying, I bring resurrection and I bring life. I can perform resurrections and restore life. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the seed that was planted, the seed that had to die so that we could live, so that we could be the fruit that he bore. And so while this week we have the opportunity to grieve with the disciples for the death of their master, it does not end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. They had reason to hope, though they didn't see it at the time. They had reason to hope, though they didn't understand it. Because if sin was defeated on the cross, then everything that flows out of the power of sin is defeated as well. In James 1:15, it says that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In defeating sin on the cross, Christ also defeated death, which comes as a result of sin. So as we remember his crucifixion and his victory over sin, we look forward with anticipation to Resurrection Sunday, when we celebrate his victory over death itself. So just as God was glorified through the death of Lazarus by raising him from the dead, so God would be glorified through the death of Jesus, not only by using his death to draw all people to him, to make reconciliation possible, but then by raising him from the grave. The road led to the cross, but it did not end there. So we can celebrate the triumphal entry. The King has come. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We weep and we grieve the crucifixion, and we look forward with hope and rejoicing to the resurrection. Father, we are not worthy of any of this, God. We're not worthy to read the story. We're not worthy to tell the story to others, God. Much less to be the recipients of this kind of grace, to be the recipients of this mercy and this love. God, we are so broken and we are so sinful. Our lives can spiral out of control. And all of this happens because we have placed ourselves at the center. And we can't fix that on our own, God. We need your touch. We need your Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to remove ourselves, to place you at the center, God. That is the heart of what it means to follow after you. And we fail. We struggle. This is not something that we're any good at, God. But you give grace and you give mercy and you give forgiveness. Father, we ask it. We need it. Because we cannot make it on our own, God. Help us to follow. And help us to remember, God, that it doesn't end. It didn't end for Christ at the cross. And so it doesn't end for us at our death, God. You're coming. You're coming again. Help us to look forward to that. Help us to hope in that. Help us to remember that. Help us to live our lives in light of the hope and forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. The hope and the forgiveness that was purchased through his death. Father, thank you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Testing one.